Good morning, church. I am Pastor Andrew. I'm really glad that you're here, so let me add my warm welcome to those that have already extended theirs today. And I really appreciate the prayer and sharing time. This is something that I don't always talk about, but it's just something unique to Stony Brook, not like unique as in we're the only ones that do it, but even when I was new to the church, it stood out to me as a very important practice and one that I am encouraged by. It's a real privilege to be able to pray for one another. And so if you have something on your heart or your mind next week or the weeks to come, I would just encourage you to be willing to raise your hand and to share with us so that we can pray for you. And if you have something that you're not comfortable sharing, as always, there's those blue cards in your bulletin. You can fill out some prayer requests confidentially there, put them in the box at the back table in the foyer, and we have a spiritual life and care team that really enjoys being able to pray for those things as well in confidence. And so, yeah, I just think it's very, very good to be a church that is able to consistently pray for one another. Let's make sure that this is not the last time that we pray for these things. Now, a few months ago, Lauren Unger pointed me in the direction of a show called The Promised Land. And I watched it, and I can safely review that it's different. It's not really like other shows that I've seen. First of all, you stream it, but you stream it on YouTube. So if you're interested, you can go to YouTube and see The Promised Land. It has its own channel with all of its episodes there. And the genre is very different. It is a workplace mockumentary set in the wilderness as the children of Israel wander towards the Promised Land. So you think The Office, but with Moses. And that's what I'm talking about. And what's fascinating to me is that after you watch the first season, it's a show that is both ridiculous and hilarious, but maintains a certain reverence at the same time. At least that was my takeaway. And it's hard for me to explain it to you, and so I thought to set the table for talking about the Exodus, we could just watch a quick trailer of the show. If you want to go and check out The Promised Land, it's just something that I have appreciated, and you may feel the same way. But it's really pulling on the same story. So whether in an online mockumentary or our new sermon series, the story of the Exodus, the children of Israel being freed from slavery, is one worth retelling. And Scripture itself feels this way. In the Old Testament, there are 120 references to the Exodus, and over all of Scripture, there are more than 167 times that the story is referred to or retold. So it is incredibly important to the entire biblical story because for the Israelites, it was the story of God's deliverance for them as his people. It was when he reached down into their circumstances and into their history and into their lives, and in many multiple miraculous ways, he fixed a problem that didn't seem like it could be solved. So whenever the Israelites needed reminding of God's faithfulness, if they needed to remember that he was both willing and able to overcome, they recalled the Exodus. And when later on Jewish believers and Jesus as the Messiah were seeking to understand all of what he had accomplished for them, one of the very best ways to understand it was to remember and recall the Exodus. The story of the deliverance that they knew so well. And so this is our task together over the next few months, to connect our story to the story of the Exodus. And we can acknowledge that we are in vastly different historical and spiritual situations, and yet there are many biblical bridges that we can build to better understand God's delivering work in our own lives from that ancient, true story. A story that begins with worry, with threat and slavery, because in order to be delivered from something, we must acknowledge our enslavement to something first. So we are going to study Exodus 1 together. I would encourage you, if you have your Bible, to take it out, to open up to Exodus chapter 1. These sermons are going to cover a lot of ground. We don't go verse by verse, so I'm going to paraphrase some of the story, and it would be great if you could follow along with me. And as we turn to Exodus 1, we realize that it is seamlessly continues the unfinished story that we have in Genesis. I say unfinished because God had made a promise to Abraham that he and his descendants would become a multiple, fruitful, amazing nation and live in the promised land. And yet at the end of Genesis, we see that Abraham's descendants are only 70 people and they are not in the promised land. So the story must continue. The Lord in Genesis has stayed faithful to his people during a time of famine, and he very creatively placed Joseph in a place of power in Egypt during that time of trouble. And so if you want to know the backdrop, this comes after the story of Joseph. And through Joseph, Jacob, also known as Israel, his father, and all of his family immigrated to Egypt so that they could be safe and prosper when other areas in that region were no longer safe during that time. And so Exodus 1 begins with naming all of those who came to Egypt with Jacob and letting us know that they were 70 people in total. Now, as the people of Israel, literally his household, and then the people that followed, as they spent time in Egypt, we know that God was faithful to them, and they flourished. This is how it's described in verse 7. It says, "The people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." The land was filled. Israel was growing and growing, all in accordance with God's initial plan in creation. Did you notice some of the verbs that were used in Exodus? They were fruitful and they multiplied. These are the exact same verbs that God gave as a command to his creation, his human beings, in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so what the Israelites are doing is they're living according to God's design. They are carrying out that command that he gave to them all the way at creation. And God is also blessing them in his design. And in the ancient Near East, fertility was the path to success. You needed to be fertile so that you could have military prowess and economic stability. It was the means by which your civilization could continue. And so if you were to look around at some of the other pagan religions, all of them had a fertility god because that was crucial to future success. And in Egypt, the one true God, Yahweh, was blessing his people according to his initial design. And what began as a large family of 70 people soon became a numerous nation in the midst of a foreign land that ultimately was not their home. And this situation led to trouble. As we keep reading in Exodus 1, we find out that there was a new king that arose over Egypt, and he did not know Joseph. He did not know what Joseph and the Israelites had done for Egypt, or he did not care anymore about it. And this new king was threatened by the ever-increasing Israelite presence, and he was afraid. And listen to what he draws as a conclusion in verses 9 and 10. "And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from this land.'" So they are a threat, and he is afraid. And in order for us to fully understand this reaction, there is a bit of important historic information. First of all, we know that Israel ended up spending 430 years in the land of Egypt. That's a number recorded for us later in Exodus 12:40. And so 430 years was plenty of time to multiply exponentially and grow into a large group of people and a nation in their own right. And so, yes, they were many. They were so many that they became a threat. And this new king in Egypt that came to power that didn't know Joseph wasn't necessarily a product of just a long period of time where Pharaoh after Pharaoh, the memory grew more dim. It is likely a phrase that points to a new regime or a new dynasty. In Egypt during that time, it can be split into different dynastic periods where there was a ruling family of pharaohs that passed from one to the son to the next, and then there would be a new dynasty and then another one. And so this is a regime change that has taken place, and the new pharaoh wants to consolidate power. Now, interestingly, a foreign group of people called the Hyksos ruled in Egypt from 1700 to 1570 BC. And you were all very excited to learn about the Hyksos when you came to church this morning. But what's interesting about them is that they were not native Egyptians. They were a Semitic people that were ethnically and culturally related to the Israelites. And so the Israelite presence comes after the Hyksos reign. So in the relative near past, The Egyptian people have been subdued by a Semitic people group who have overcome them and taken power for themselves. And the Hyksos ruled until 1570, and when the next dynasty took over, they expelled the foreign Hyksos from their land. So whether this new king in Egypt that we see in Exodus was directly on the heels of these foreign rulers, or even if it was a number of years after, there is very real worry. We can understand why the Egyptians would feel threatened by another Semitic people that are growing in power in their own backyard. It can also help explain why Pharaoh is so concerned that the Israelites will join their enemies in verse 10, which could refer to their Semitic cousins, those that they have expelled from Egypt only a few years ago. But whatever the reason may be, Pharaoh wants to preemptively fix this problem. He doesn't want this to become an issue. He wants to move first. He wants to strike first. He wants to do something about Israel before it can become an issue for them. And so he has a few plans. The first plan is of forced labor or slavery. He goes and he rounds up the Israelites and he puts them to work, hard, back-breaking work, kind of the work that if you worked at a greenhouse and somebody put you to work there, that type of level of back-breaking labor. Now, even worse than that, they're building entire cities. They build the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. And the Egyptians made the lives of the Israelites miserable. In verse 14, it says that their lives were bitter with hard service. This was not just manual labor. It was extreme slavery. But the first plan didn't work. Even slavery could not stop the Lord's blessing on his people. And they still continued to multiply. In verse 12, we read this. But the more that they, the Israelites, were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. They're trying to do something. They're trying to overpower them, but they keep growing and growing and growing, and the Egyptians are in dread of the Israelites in their land. They are shaking in their sandals, as it were. They don't know what to do about this. And so Pharaoh comes up with a backup plan, an evil, evil backup plan, one of cultural genocide. He calls in some of the main Hebrew midwives and gives them a terrible command that we read in verse 16. He says, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. And so there is a cold, calculated logic to what Pharaoh is trying to do. He wants to kill the male children of the Israelites because that will slow down and stop completely their ability to procreate and to multiply and to outnumber the Egyptians. And yet he wants to keep the female Israelite children because they can then become slave wives and integrated into Egyptian culture. And so he probably feels pretty pleased with himself. Two birds with one stone. They stop multiplying and my people get stronger. And that is his rationale behind the killing of these male children. But the midwives in our story feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They were obedient to him. They knew who they ultimately would serve. And because of their faith in the one true God, they refused to carry out this atrocity. They do not kill the Hebrew male children, which is hard to keep a secret. So of course, Pharaoh finds out about the fact that they're still being fruitful and they multiply, and he calls these midwives to account. And I love their reason for why they say they haven't taken any lives of these children. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. They are giving birth too fast. They're giving birth too soon. So they call for a midwife. I hustle over there. Baby's already born. What can I do? Now, we don't know for sure that this was a lie. Maybe it was true. Maybe the Hebrew wives were, women were very vigorous in giving birth. Or maybe it was an excuse or a small deception for Pharaoh. Whatever the case may be, the Lord honors the faithfulness of these midwives, who also then are blessed with own fruitfulness and receive families. God is still blessing his people, despite the best efforts of Pharaoh. So on to the king of Egypt's plan C. He wants to now have his own people, the Egyptians, be responsible for drowning male Israelite newborns in the Nile River. The final verse of chapter 1 says this, Pharaoh commanded all his people, Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And so he goes to those who do not have any fear of the Lord, who he knows he can command their direct obedience, and then they begin to carry out the killing of the male children. And so the first chapter of the story of the Exodus closes with Israel in the most difficult of positions. They are incredibly oppressed. They are enslaved and forced into tremendously difficult manual labor. And not only that, but they are attacked and forced to give up their male children to be killed, and the very future of their civilization, their very ability to survive as a people, is now in direct question. And with that being the case, they do the only thing left for them to do. They cry out to God. And so I said at the beginning that our goal is to build some biblical bridges, to find elements of our story in the story of the Exodus. So why? Why does this story matter to us? Because, left to our own devices, we are also enslaved. Put it this way, apart from Jesus, we are slaves to sin. Apart from Jesus, we are slaves to sin. This is an idea that Paul writes about in a few places in his letters. One example is in Romans 6:16. And he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either slaves of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Whom you serve, you are enslaved to. And apart from Jesus, we are slaves to sin, each and every one of us." That can be a true statement. To be a slave means sin has mastery over us. We ought not to think of this as an exaggeration or hyperbole. It is an exact description of the spiritual reality of our souls if we do not have Jesus in our life. We are not just hampered by sin or hindered by sin or tempted by sin. We are enslaved to it. It has power over us, authority over us. It traps us and puts us in a situation in which we cannot free ourselves on our own. And so no amount of good works or trying harder or self-improvement or rule-keeping can deliver you from the power of sin. You cannot free yourself apart from Jesus. When I was thinking about this and studying this, a fairly recent story came to mind. In 2010, 33 Chilean miners were trapped 2,300 feet underground after a collapse of their mine. And they spent 69 days underground and required outside help both to survive — they gave them nutrient packets and water — and ultimately to be rescued, because they could do nothing on their own. It would have been the very definition of futile for those Chilean miners to start saying, "Well, time to dig ourselves out," right? 2,300 feet underground, trapped in a mine. They were stuck. They were enslaved. They needed somebody else to rescue them. And rescue them, they did. Do not think too highly of yourself when it comes to sin and its authority in your life. If you try to do this on your own, it's like trying to dig out from 2,300 feet underground. And since we are helpless to free ourselves, we also require someone greater to deliver us from this enslavement to sin. The Israelites could not save themselves. They were trapped. They were enslaved. They were under the authority of Pharaoh. They needed a deliverer, a savior, as do we all. We all require deliverance from the enslavement to sin. During my time as a believer in Jesus, whether it's been as a Christian, as a student, as a church member, or even a pastor, I've come across many different ways that I've been encouraged to share the good news of Jesus, just to share my faith with someone else. And usually, the ones that I have the hardest time with are the ones that start with this idea that we have to convince everyone they're a dirty, rotten sinner first, right? So they say, "Hey, how sinful are you?" Right? And I find that lacks a little bit of tact. I would love to start a different place. And while we can always talk about how we can share our faith honestly and with integrity and with desire for the best of the other, I think there is a necessary component in knowing that we will never acknowledge our need for a Savior unless we begin with acknowledging our need for saving from something, right? If we believe that we are fine on our own, why do we need Jesus? If we think we can dig ourselves up out of this pit, why do we need somebody to deliver us? We start by acknowledging that we need help. Are you able to admit that you are in need of saving from sin? As Paul taught us in Romans 6, we are slaves to the one we obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience to God, which leads to righteousness. There's a great opportunity now to take stock of where your heart is based on the evidence of your obedience or lack thereof. What are you enslaved to? Are you willing to admit that you need help? Cry out to God, just as the Israelites did. And now, it would be hard enough if this message was only about being enslaved. But that's not just the story of the Israelites, nor is it our story either. Because the truth is, we are also under spiritual attack from sin, or from an enemy that uses the power of sin in our lives. The Israelites were enslaved, but that was only the first step. Then Pharaoh made things worse, and he attacked them, and he was killing their children. He was threatening their existence and their life. A terrible, evil, and despicable thing to do. And if we look at our relationship with sin, we must remember that it is not just a matter of morality. It's not even just the matter of being held captive. It means that you and I are actively under attack from a force that wants to take things from us. And left unchecked, sin will drain you of your joy. It will take away your purpose. It will break your relationships. It will rob you of your peace. There is nothing that sin does not want to take from you. It will take your life. To go back to Romans 6, a few verses later, Paul describes it with these words in verse 21, just as soon as I find my place. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the fruit of sin? For the end of those things is death. And I really don't think that Paul is just talking about death as a future eternal death or damnation. He is really referring to the deathly consequences of sin that affect us right here and right now. And as we have all struggled with sin, you really don't need me to tell you or to teach you. You will know in your mind and your heart that sin is a robber and it wants to take things from you. You know that to be true. And if we leave it unchecked, how much are we willing to give up? During spring break, my family and I spent some time in Arizona, and we loved every minute of it. And we loved to go and swim in the pool that was in the backyard. And Silas loved it the most, and he really loved this pool floaty, and we lovingly named him Little Al, the alligator. And so Silas would get on Little Al, and he would just float around the pool for as long as possible. The problem was we weren't always very gentle with Little Al. Sometimes the kids would fight with him, or you know how it goes, roughhouse a little bit. And he was losing a little bit of air. So each and every day, my sister-in-law would go and pump up and reinflate Little Al so he could last a little while longer. But every day, he had a little bit less air in him. And right before we left, Little Al, rest in peace, bit the dust. And he lost all of his air. And he was no longer able to be a floaty pool toy. He was just in the garbage, right? What happens with sin in our life is that sometimes we get so comfortable or so unaware or just apathetic or whatever the case may be, and sin starts to siphon off little bits of what we need, of what we want, of what we desire, of the things that are most important and vital to us. And sometimes we don't even recognize that we're being deflated slowly but surely. Sin is not just a matter of right or wrong. It's a matter of being under attack. So this is important. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm going to tell you what you should not take away from this sermon. You ready? Not every pastor does this. I kind of think it might not be the wisest thing to do either. But this is your don't take this away moment. Don't take away from this sermon that sin is just morally bad, an issue of right or wrong, and you should feel ashamed if you're not perfect. So go home and do better. Right? That is not the point of this sermon. That's not the situation that we find ourselves in. More to the point, we begin our journey of deliverance from the oppression of sin when we are able to acknowledge that we are powerless on our own and we are under attack from an enemy that seeks to do us harm. That's the place that we begin to properly cry out to God for help. And that is the posture that sets the stage for what comes next in the Exodus story and our story of our own lives. But there's one more question that kind of nags at me that I think we need to answer. And the question is why? Why are we enslaved by sin? Why are we under attack by sin? The answer, I believe, is because just like Pharaoh, the enemy is afraid. The enemy is terrified of what God can and will do through you when you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you. He is in dread at what God can accomplish through people empowered by His Spirit. The Bible clearly teaches that the devil and his demons are real. There is an enemy, and they are active, and they are worried about what you can accomplish for the kingdom of God if you are free and living in that freedom. And armed with the Holy Spirit, each and every one of us is active, present threat to the devil, a threat to uncover his lies, a threat to steal other people from his influence, a threat to bring other people to freedom, a threat to continue to build the kingdom of God, one of grace and mercy, forgiveness, life, and love. And Satan is a defeated enemy, and he knows it. Just point us to two verses in Revelation. Revelation 12 explains this in some detail. And Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down." Who is the dragon? "That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And skipping ahead to verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Satan is here, and he's active, and he wants to take you down with him, but he knows that he's defeated. He knows where true authority lies. He knows that victory isn't within his grasp. His time is short. And so he is afraid of nothing more than the people of God, empowered by the Spirit, seeking the will of God together. He's afraid of you. He's afraid of this church, and that's why he seeks to oppress. Oppression is not a very lighthearted place to begin a new series. I will acknowledge that. Yet it is a necessary starting point. We must admit our need for deliverance before we can look for it and receive it. And the first step is, remember, not to try harder on your own, but to cry out to God and ask for him to help, which again is exactly what the Israelites did. And look at what happened. This is one of my favorite passages in Exodus 2, verse 23 to 25. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." Focus on this, church. What did God do? "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And if you are ready to cry out to God today, then I guarantee you that God will respond in the same way. He will hear your cry. He will remember his promises. He will be mindful of your situation, and he knows. But that last word, knows, that doesn't just mean knowledge. There's a cliffhanger here. There's this anticipation at the end of this passage. It doesn't just mean God is aware. It means he understands that it was time to do something. In fact, if you have a New Living Translation with you, if you open up to that verse, it says that God looked down on the people of Israel and knew that it was time to act. He knew that it was time to act. This story is far from over. Oppression is just the beginning. But when you are willing to cry out to God, he hears you, he sees you, he remembers you, and he knows how to help. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us an accurate understanding of our lives. I pray that we would be able to be humble enough to be honest with ourselves, to take a look at the ways in which sin still threatens to enslave us or attack us and steal things from us that are meaningful. God, it is easy to be comfortable and never come to a point of asking these questions, and may we truly reflect on them today. But God, even as we may find and discover some uncomfortable answers, may we not be discouraged, may we not be ashamed, May we not think that we just need to double down on discipline. May we cry out to you from the depths of our heart. And may we anticipate, even look forward to, and be excited about the ways in which you can deliver us from the things that keep us down. Amen.